if you don't know by now, I like to have a lot of fun, and fun is kind of where you make it. And on a Delta trip that I had, I brought along my $3 bogus bill. And I had a lot of fun with this bogus bill. And just to see the reaction of people's faces when I'd go to pay for something with a bogus bill, some of them would just laugh immediately. Some of them would closely examine the bill and go, well, it looks okay. I said, it's new. They just started issuing these. And they start to ring it up. I said, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's not real. It's a bogus bill. Look at the whistle in his mouth. They don't put those on our currency. And the last time that I used it was in Salt Lake as I'm purchasing a sandwich or something, and I go through the line. I get the same thing. The lady looks like, just gives it a look, puts it in the register, starts doing it. I said, no, it's not real. It's not real. She says, may not be real, but it's mine now, and gave me the change. So, I lost my bill, and I got a sandwich out of it. You know, so that's not too bad, but it was amazing to see that. Now, I'm worried, is she going to turn this in? Am I going to be met at the airplane, hauled off in handcuffs for counterfeiting? Well, how can you counterfeit something that's not real in the first place? And I had that going through my mind. Or I'm going to meet the agents. Now, these agents who go out to see if something's counterfeit or not, when they go and they study our currency, they spend weeks and weeks studying the currency and how it's made and all the things like that. But you know something, when they're doing this, they never, never, ever in their training see a counterfeit bill. And you go, well, wait a minute, why are they going to tell? Well, they spend so much time looking at the real thing that when the counterfeit shows up, instantaneously they recognize it as bogus. And that's what we have today, and when you get into Galatians, there was a bogus gospel going around. You know, it's easy to recognize the cults. You know, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all of these things. We recognize that as Christians. They're very simple to see. But, you know, some of these things are major deviations, obviously, from true biblical Christianity. And a lot of these organizations, like the Mormons, I remember going to, it always happens in Salt Lake all of a sudden, but going to Salt Lake on a ski trip, and in the front page of the paper, the Mormons say, we are too Christians. Yes, we are. And they want to project themselves as being Christians. If any of you have had a visit by the Mormons recently, within the last several years, you know, I'm used to them coming to the door and talking about Mormonism. They don't do that anymore. They come talking Christian talk. And you ask them, well, how is someone saved? And they give you the gospel. Their definitions aren't the same, but the language is very, very Christian. It's very, very deceiving. In fact, when I heard all this, I'm a little bit befuddled because I'm going, well, this isn't how they normally do it. I've got to change my text. So I said, okay, let's get right to the point here. Explain to me what is meant by as man is, God once was, and as God is, man will become. I mean, because that's Mormonism. You are all going to be gods in your own world. Let's just cut to the chase. Let's cut all this Christian stuff off because you don't mean it. It's deception. But, you know, we see those. But think of all the cults. Which one do you think is the most dangerous? What's the most dangerous cult in your mind? It's a trick question. I need to warn you, it's a trick question. You're not going to get it right. It's the cult of compromise. It's the cult of compromise. It's when you take the truth and you compromise the truth, that becomes more dangerous than some of these cults that we see in the world. When they start taking the truth of the gospel and start changing it just a little bit. Now, it's not just the Branch Davidians. It's also mainstream Christianity. Look at this. Notice that here's the question that was asked on the Pew Research poll. Many religions can lead to eternal life. Agree or disagree? Well, 70% of all religious people said, yes, all religions lead to eternal life. But look at what the Protestants say. 66%. Evangelical, 57% of evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, say there's more than one way to eternal life. And look at the cults. 39% for the Mormons. Jehovah's Witness, 16%. You would think, well, what's with that? Well, they're pretty sure that they're the only ones. Whereas These others are going, well, everybody's going to get there. That's the cult of compromise. And it's on our mainstream churches. That's what's going on in the world. It's Roman Catholicism that would say salvation is by faith plus your works. You have to do all these good things and cooperate with God. That is a compromise on true biblical Christianity. And it's not limited to just the Catholics. You know, there's no good person, which is lie number three. Lie number three. No one is good. And that's what a lot of religions think. Well, man's basically good. If I'm just a good person, if I just live a good life, God's going to look at me and go, and he'll give me the head nod, and he'll wink and say, ah, boys will be boys, come on in. That's not true. That is not true at all. Christ said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. Let me get back on the right track here. What am I doing? Yeah, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In sheep's clothing. You know, the sheep, that's us in the church. The warning is that the people who are going to deceive you are going to be in your midst. They're going to look like the real thing. They're going to have the right doctrine. They're going to have the right attitudes. They're going to have the right information. But there's going to be something there that's just not quite right. James said that this kind of thinking is demonic. Well, certainly. It's Satan's original tactic. He's going to bring in the lie, the subtle lie, that's going to deceive the masses. And that's what we have to watch out for. It's like the parable of the sower. There are going to be the birds that come and snatch the seed away. Then there are going to be the rocks and the thorns and the weeds. They're going to start choking things out that people are going to be deceived. And it started very early in the church. We look at Galatians. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Here we have the Pentecost. Book of James is written. And then you can see there's the Jerusalem Council after Paul is his first missionary journey with Barnabas. Then he writes the book of Galatians. Now, on the first missionary trip, Paul and Barnabas left Antioch. Now, when they were in Antioch, they were sent out as missionaries. Paul, as we're going to learn, spent 15 years, and remember, he is already a biblical scholar, 15 years preparing for his first missionary journey. And he and Barnabas go out, and they go into what's called the area of Galatia, particularly around these four cities right in here, okay? Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And that's where they did. In fact, after he went to establish the churches, he double backs and he checks on their condition. So Paul spent a lot of time on his first missionary trip here in the area of Galatia, doing all this at incredibly great cost to himself, as we read in the book of Acts, that they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. He was beaten. We read all the things that happened to Paul at great cost. Paul went on his first missionary trip, right? After this, he and Barnabas, they come back to the church in Antioch, and there's a huge celebration. In Acts 14, we studied that they're celebrating as they recount all the wonderful things that they did on this first missionary trip. I mean, they're ecstatic. The church in Antioch, hey, that's our first missionaries we sent out there. This was a great deal. That's the end of Acts 14. Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are the Judaizers. They're the Judaizers. They are saying that, okay, look, to be a Christian, you have to be Jewish first. And to be Jewish, you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow the law. Or you can't be a Christian, and you can't be saved. And it was right after Paul leaves, the Judaizers. Hey, we're from Jerusalem. We're here, the apostles have sent us down here. We're here to tell you these things. And you can imagine these early Christians going, wow, these are people from Jerusalem. I mean, there's some of us, and they're listening to all this. And they're being deceived. So they're infiltrating this, and they're denying the fact that Paul is an apostle, and that he is... and that the gospel that he's presenting is not entirely correct. There's more things to it than just that. So the theme is obviously justification by faith alone. That's the overall theme of the book of Galatians. I like what MacArthur calls it. He says, the book of Galatians is the charter of freedom. I mean, we're freed from the slavery of sin. It's the charter of freedom. Others say, well, it's the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. It's the Christian Declaration of Independence. It's the battle cry of the Reformation. Remember what we said about Luther and how he felt about the book of James? Well, this is one of his favorite books. The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine. And that's his wife. Direct opposition to what he thought of the book of James. But my all-time favorite is Scottish pastor William McGregor refers to the letter as a sword flashing in a great swordsman's hand. And that's what Galatian is. It's a sword. It's a powerful sword by not just a swordsman, it's an angry swordsman. You have to realize Paul is not real happy about the turn of events. And he is going to be very pointed in his declaration to the Galatians about how unhappy he is. Now, as we study this book, we're going to first see that in this chapter 1, the declaration of gospel of faith alone, and kind of an introduction. Then next week, Paul is going to defend his authority as an apostle of faith alone. And then chapters 3 and 4, he defines the doctrinal implications of faith alone. And finally, in the last chapter, so we'll do this 4 weeks, he's going to demonstrate the practical implications of faith alone. Now, you have to realize there are serious, serious consequences for those who go into doctrinal apostasy. In other words, turn away from the true doctrine of faith. And this defection results in death. It results in great judgment and destruction for those who are involved in it, either believing it or instigating the false teaching. So let's go right into the flashing sword of Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. Now, forget about the niceties of a great introduction. This is a short, sweet introduction, and it's not the glowing generalities that Paul gives in some of his other books, like think about the church in Corinth. I mean, they had some significant problems, right? He says to them, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul's introductions are certainly a lot more, they're lengthy and certainly a lot more, I guess, nice. They're just nice. Not so in Galatians. He just starts right at the very point and he says, I am a skilled swordsman and I have a flashing sword. And he declares the authority of the swordsman. The authority of the swordsman. He does this by affirming him being an apostle. Now remember, there are two issues with the Judaizers. That they have to be circumcised and they have to follow the law. But also, they have a huge issue with Paul being an apostle. He declares himself an apostle here in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he is going to go into great defense of how he became an apostle and why he's to be considered an apostle. And it starts back in Acts chapter 21. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Now, in our study of Acts, we studied the fact that Paul goes back to Jerusalem and James and Peter and the boys, they tell, hey, you got a bad reputation. This is what you're telling everybody. And for the life of me, I can't figure out, well, you did set him straight, didn't you? Why didn't you just set him straight about me? Well, you're going to have to do that. And so we know that he's going to go to the people and do that. But what happens? He's brought up on trumped up charges that he brought a Gentile into the temple, and they demand his death. Particularly when he says, he goes up there and they say, let me speak to the people. And the centurion says, okay, yeah, you're Greek, yeah, speak to the people. And he starts giving his testimony. And he's waxing eloquently. The scripture says, and they listened to him up to this point when he said, and God sent me to the Gentiles. And what they want to do to Paul? Rip him limb for limb. And they would have, right there on the temple square, they would have ripped him limb from limb if not for the Roman centurion. They said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So Paul, in his letter, gets right to the point, Paul, an apostle. They question his credentials then. They question Paul's credential now. Ever hear of the new perspective on Paul? It isn't new. It's old. But it comes out ever so often, a new perspective on Paul. Well, you know, Paul was very opinionated. Now, I believe everything that Paul wrote, I believe that the Word of God is Scripture, is inspired. But you know something? Not everything Paul wrote is Scripture. Now, these are the arguments I've heard. Paul is maligned always. 2 Peter 3:15, our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. We're going to see the end of these people who distort the scriptures. Peter's commentary on Paul speaks volumes about Paul's authority as an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle, verse 1, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's apostleship did not originate from men. I mean, he was not even in when they cast the lots to replace Judas. Even though God caused the lot to come up from Matthias, but he wasn't chosen by men. He was not appointed by Peter. He was not appointed by James. There was nobody in the church that said, hey, Paul, you got this great learning. We want you to be an apostle. He was not even appointed by Ananias, as you know, who was sent by God to instruct Paul in Acts 9:15. He said, Ananias, who was afraid of Paul, he says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel. Ananias didn't appoint Paul. Paul's apostleship came directly from Christ, and not just Christ living on earth. It was the risen, the resurrected Christ, sent not from men nor by James or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Remember the qualifications to be a true apostle. Acts 21:22 says, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Was Paul a witness of Christ's resurrection? Absolutely, as we studied that in Acts on the road to Damascus. So Paul has declared it, and it didn't come from men, but he also has his associates' agreement. His associates' agreement. It says, Paul, an apostle, verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. All the people that accompanied Paul will attest to the fact that he is a true apostle. They have unity of mind. They have unity of knowledge, like we see in Ephesians chapter 4. They were unified in this. He doesn't identify him by name, but more than likely it would have included Barnabas and the church at Antioch, some of the workers from that. So he has the backing of his fellow workers. He also has the backing of undisputed apostles. Galatians 2:8, which we'll get into in more detail next week, says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. The leaders of the church recognized that Paul was an apostle. And the letter is addressed to the churches in Galatia. So Paul, the apostle, is writing to the churches in Galatia. Were they multiple copies of one letter? Was it intended to be a circular letter? Scholars don't know. But in any case, it was directed to those churches, and it would make its way around in any case, whether it was out sent out to, like a shotgun or just one letter. If the pen is mightier than the sword, think about the sword that Paul is going to wield. It's a sword with great power. So we've seen the authority of the swordsman. Let's look at the achievement of the sword. The achievement of the sword. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sword we're talking about, is going to achieve genuine peace. Achieves genuine peace. The exclusive source of peace and grace comes from God through Christ. And how do we get that? We get it through His Word. The sword of the Spirit, His Word, is what's going to bring genuine peace. And Paul gives a simple statement of the gospel. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. He gave Himself for our sins. There it is. That's the gospel message right there. Very short, sweet, to the point. Notice all the other requirements that are listed here that you have to have. All the effort that's required on your part, and so on, that are listed right here. There aren't any. He gave Himself for our sins to rescue us. We deserve His wrath, and Christ is punished in our place. We deserve everlasting torment. Christ rescues us from that torment. And it was His choice to do so. It was not our choice to be rescued. It was His choice, according to the will of our God and Father. So He saved us at the moment you believe. He saved you from the penalty of sin. In your life, you're saved from the power of sin. And one day, when you stand in glory, blameless, you'll be saved from the very presence of His sin. So the power of the very Word of God, this sword achieves victory over the enemy. He says it rescues us from the present evil age. We know in our study of Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. That's the present evil age. That's the age in which we live in. We're involved in spiritual warfare, and He says He's going to rescue us from those things. 2 Timothy says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is our rescue. If you can imagine someone being rescued in a dangerous situation, out at sea, you're in the evil situation. You're in that bad situation you need to be rescued from, but the rescue doesn't occur in that situation. The rescue is out of it. And you may be in a great trial, and it may even cost you your death, but when He rescues you, you're out of that evil world, and even though it results in your death, you're in His very presence. That is the great victory that we're done. And in the end, this victory not only rescues us, but it achieves the victory over His enemies. Look at Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in His presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of Him who sat on the throne. It's the sword which comes from the mouth of our Lord. It's His very word. It was His very word that brought everything to existence, and it'll be His very word that He slays and destroys His enemy. And this is according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. After this short introduction, Paul gets right to the heart of the issue. Verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Okay, what is the gospel that they received? I mean, this is Paul's first letter. He told the church of Antioch what he preached to these people. I'm sure he gave a glowing report of all that he'd done. So what is the gospel? Well, we've seen that the authority of the swordsman and the achievements of the sword. Now we're going to look at the application of the sword. We're going to see how that sword was applied to achieve victory for those he has saved. If you, anybody saw The Wizard of Oz, you know in the scene right there at the end when the great Oz is on the big screen and they're all terrified until Toto pulls back the curtain. And you get to see what's going on behind the scenes for real. In Acts chapter 10, God gives us a glimpse behind the curtain of how He works salvation. And we get to see in detail the things that happen. And I want to go through this in Acts 10 because it's going to have bearing on the Galatian issue. First of all, is the preparation of the redeemed. That's the first step. He's going to prepare those He has already called before the foundation of the world. So we have a man at Caesarea. His name is Cornelius. He is a Roman centurion, one of the most unlikely men you would think as a Jew that God would want to save. But it says he is one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He did all those things, but he wasn't saved. Those are things he did, but he was not a saved man. So, an angel is sent from God to tell Cornelius, who will, and here's what happens, the angel is going to wield his great sword because it's going to be his word. He says, in Acts 11, Peter tells us that the angel told Cornelius, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved. You will be saved by the words that he speaks to you, you and all your household. That's how he is going to save you, by the words that he speaks. So he's prepared the redeemed. Cornelius is prepared in his heart. God has drawn him, and now he's going to be to hear the gospel. But the next thing that has to happen, you have to prepare the messenger. Okay, the messenger is going to be Peter. And we know at this time, Peter has the vision. And he sees all the animals come down, all the unclean animals come down. He gets the vision three times, and it says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never done anything unclean. I can't do that. And God says to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. These men are going to show up. Here's what's going to happen. They're going to show up. And a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message for you. You see how this has worked? Cornelius was divinely prepared. Peter is prepared to give the message. Peter would not have gone to give the message on his own. Gentile, I can't go there. Peter is also prepared, and the message is delivered. Peter goes and preaches the gospel of Christ, saying, of him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. That's all. Everyone who believes of him receives forgiveness of sins. That's the message. It's a simple gospel message. If you believe, you hear, you will be saved. He's prepared the one to be redeemed. He's prepared the messenger. He's sent the message. It's delivered. But the message has to be received. The message is going to be received by Cornelius. And it says, Peter's given the gospel, and it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. While they were hearing the gospel presented, as they were hearing it, and they believed it as they heard it, God gave them the Holy Spirit. They were saved. They were saved. They didn't perform any good works. They weren't baptized yet. They didn't do any of the sacraments. They did nothing for themselves. He was like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross just believed. Cornelius and his household believed while Peter was still speaking the words. Then, after they saw the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, so it was confirmed by all who were there, then Peter said, well, you know something? You need to be baptized. Notice the order. That's significant. The order is very significant. So he receives the message. Now there's got to be a reaction to the message. So we see the message reaction. After our trip to Jerusalem, I have a friend that's very much Catholic. He and several friends out at the airport. And they wanted to come by and see my pictures. I said, well, sure, I'd love to have you come over and see the pictures of Jerusalem. So I invited him over, and we spent about 3 hours going through the pictures of Jerusalem. I said, now, you realize you're not going to just see the pictures, Tommy. What you're going to see is the pictures as explained by the Scripture. So we're going to open up the book. I just need to prepare you for that. We're going to open up the book. When we got to Caesarea, you know, Christ didn't visit Caesarea that we know of. It's not mentioned anywhere. And it was kind of a neat place, don't you think? Caesarea, right by the Mediterranean Sea. You got to see all the ruins and things. It was kind of cool. But Christ never went there. Paul did. Paul spent 2 years there in prison. Peter did. We just got through going through when Peter went to Caesarea and what happened. I went through them just like I went with you, except a little more detail, as I covered the Scriptures and I covered all of these things. And they sat there on the edge of the seat going, wow, we've never heard anything like this. That's great. Tommy said, would you mind bringing that to my church? You think you'd like to give this presentation at my church? I go, yeah. Yeah, I would. So I set that all up. So I get a call from Tom. He says, you know, I think the priest says he wants to hear your presentation before you give it. I go, okay, that's fine by me. I won't ever give it again at that church, but that'll be fine. Then he calls me. He says, no, you know, Tommy, if you say this man is a holy man, that's good enough for me. Okay? So here I am. I'm going on a Monday night to St. Philip's Catholic Church in Flower Mound. Or is it Louisville? Up there somewhere. And I know it's kind of a hostile audience because of what I'm going to say. So in my great wisdom, I take Brian Chandler. I just thought that would be good to have Brian go along. And a couple other men from Countryside went along when they found out I was doing, went along with me. And for 3 hours, I hammered some of these very issues. And if there had been anybody in that church, the priest wasn't there, if there had been anybody in that church that knew anything about Roman Catholicism, I'd have been tossed out on my ear. And they all thought it was wonderful things they heard. Amazing. Amazing. I don't know what the effect it's had on some people, but, you know, if you have the opportunity to present the true gospel in no matter what environment, you go and do that. So I did. Now, back to the reaction of the message. Because Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he doesn't get that same response. Those who were circumcised took issue with Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? This is not good. This is not good. And Peter's got to defend himself. He said, wait, let me explain this. Acts chapter 11, he says, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The reaction from his buddies in Jerusalem was not good. And he explained things. He goes into great detail of all the events. And finally it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I mean, in these two chapters in Acts, this is an incredible presentation of the gospel and how it works. You know, we don't see all of that, the Holy Spirit falling on people, and we don't always know how God works behind the scenes. But here he shows us, and he does this with everybody. And it's a great presentation. So, you know, when you hear that response from the leaders in Jerusalem, they go, hey, end of discussion, problem's over, right? No. No, the only problems have just begun. They've just begun because this anti-Gentile attitude is pervasive. It's pervasive. I mean, how do you change these people after, you know, centuries of Gentiles are dogs? How do you change that thinking? Even if they had read Scripture about, you know, you're a light unto the Gentiles and all these things, they're not paying attention. And just as Tom taught this morning about the reconciliation that occurs in Ephesians chapter 2, The reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles that Paul is later going to teach on, don't you think he had experience in talking about this, as we see in this episode in Galatia? Okay, so Paul, you think it's going to be good, but no, we've already talked about how Paul comes back to Jerusalem. They challenge him. They put him in prison. He's at Caesarea for 2 years, then he's off to Rome. And the attitude is, it's amazing how that anybody, any Gentile would have been saved after this attitude and what's going on in Galatia. But it's only by God's will and His power that He changed all this, and certainly through His speaking through Paul. You got to say to these guys, wait a minute, haven't you read Isaiah 49? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. How come you guys aren't going to be obedient to this? And these are the people coming from Jerusalem, Judaizers, who know the Scriptures and are going to ignore these things. Gentiles, if you're going to be, you're going to have to be one of us. You got to follow the law. You got to be circumcised. This is spiritual warfare. Satan is in the details of all of this. We are in a real sword fight. This is a real sword fight. The sword of the Spirit versus the lies of Satan. And here comes the clashing of the swords. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'm amazed. I'm flabbergasted, stunned, shocked, bowled over. I can't believe this. We spent all this time with you. We went back. We spent all this time, and we've told you the true gospel, and I just get back, and you've already strayed. You've already strayed. I go away for just a little while, and you guys, you're falling for the oldest trick in the books, Satan's lies. He sees a deplorable defection. He uses the word desert. It's a military term. It's willingly leaving your post, leaving your responsibilities, leaving your buddies, leaving everybody else behind for your own skin. That's the word. It's a desertion. And Paul says, it's deplorable. I'm amazed. Obviously, he taught the gospel message. You know that Paul, you know his passion for Christ and Christ crucified. You know he taught that. He was prepared for this. Listen to S. Lewis Johnson says this in his commentary. A man may preach the gospel in the purest way that is possible to preach it, and the whole congregation may rebel against him and stone him to death. That happened to the Apostle Paul, and it happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. The clarity with which you preach does not determine the response to the gospel. Now, that's a requirement for response, but that does not determine it. In the ultimate, it is the preaching of the gospel plus the work of the Holy Spirit in moving upon the hearts of men as He sovereignly moves through the message, men are transformed. We saw that in Acts 10 and 11. We saw that's exactly how God works the gospel. Remember that when you're out to witness. You can give, and I've heard it, a great gospel presentation that is ignored. And I've seen it happen. Heard it great, crystal clear, right to the point, and ignored. Now, we have these people who are deserting. Can a Christian desert? Can a true Christian desert? Matthew 24:24 says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. It isn't possible. A true Christian cannot desert. A true Christian can be deceived for a while. A true Christian can be misled for a while. A true Christian can come back to his senses. But a true Christian is not going to be a permanent deserter. Remember, some of the seeds that Paul has thrown out there are being choked up by the weeds and the rocks. It's a warning to the Galatian churches. Be on guard. Make sure you understand the true gospel. And these people who are disturbing you, Paul says, this is distressing distortion. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And you can imagine, you hear it in his voice, you can see it in his writing, that he is absolutely distressed by the language he uses. And he'll get stronger as we get into chapter 2. You're called by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other gospel. Anything that distorts it in any little way is a false gospel. There's only one way to eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't be circumcised and be identified physically and outwardly as a Christian or whatever. You can't say, well, I go to this church, therefore I am. It's only by faith in Christ alone. We know that, Ephesians 2:8-9, for grace you've been saved. And as Tom said this morning, the reason is God does everything, so we don't boast. That we will not boast that we had anything to do with it. You think about in Roman Catholicism or even in Mormonism. Well, if I'm good enough, if I do all these good things and get this level, I can be the God of my own world. Or, no big deal, I'll just work it off in purgatory. Don't need to do it now. I'll just wait till purgatory and burn it off. Well, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're counterfeits, and they are difficult to discern and determine by those who are undiscerning. They appear to be sincere. They say, I believe in Christ. They don't deny Him. They have some right doctrine. They're very, very charismatic in the way they present things. They're nice. They're appealing. They're all of these things. John MacArthur says this, false systems labeled as Christianity always distort the nature and work of Jesus Christ. Those who deny Christ altogether are easily seen as the unbelievers they are, but those who claim to teach and follow Jesus while undermining the gospel of His grace are immeasurably more dangerous because they give the appearance of leading people to Christ while they are actually erecting barriers to salvation by grace. And it's everywhere. And it's all through the major denominations of this country. It's all over the world. And this distortion leads to confusion, and eventually, to some, there are going to be those are the rocks, those are the thorns, and they will leave the faith, but they were never saved. Paul says in Titus 1, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Sensuality and greed are hallmarks of false teaching. Doctrinal controversy in the church is obviously it's unsettling. I mean, think about what's happened in the Episcopal Church. Think of that just recently, what's gone on there and how that church is divided. And, you know, for some good reasons, for those who left for those reasons, they're all good. But look what that does to Christianity. Because the world looks at everybody, Catholics, everybody, as all Christians. We're all the same, and we're not. And this is Satan's doing. What a great opportunity for him to pull back the curtain of deceit, his own deceit, and say, see, these guys fell for it. But that's not the source. That's Christianity. That's just the way it is. And he's deceiving the whole world. These guys are going, well, you know, I don't know what to believe. Paul seems, I mean, I thought I was believing what Paul said, but these people are so sincere. They've come to us with all this information. They're from Jerusalem. They're representing the leaders of the church. This must be right. But who's this guy, Paul? You're saying he's not really an apostle? We're confused. Paul's going to set the record straight. That's why he's writing this letter. Paul says they must be silenced. That's what he says in Titus. In Galatians, he says they are eternally doomed. They are eternally doomed for definite destruction. And the first thing he does is give a hypothetical situation about destruction. He says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's an anathema. Damned to hell. Eternal destruction. Now, that's hypothetical. It can't happen. Just like the elect can't be deceived totally into unbelief, think about the angel that came to Cornelius. He spoke the truth. It was the same gospel. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to hear words that are going to save you. That angel did that. Paul is not going to contradict the gospel. He's an apostle. He's chosen by Christ. He's completely trustworthy. He is not going to do that. But even if we did, which we won't, but if we did, we'll be eternally damned. It's hypothetical. It's not going to happen. The reality of destruction is this, verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He's to be accursed. I use this example when the Mormons came by and I asked them, well, now, wouldn't you say that we believe a different gospel than you do? I mean, and that's what you're telling us. He said, well, yeah. I said, well, your angel Macaroni, is that who it is? Moroni, okay. This angel, this is what Paul's talking to you. I have them get out their Bible and turn to this passage in Galatians. Paul's talking about you. He's talking about this angel that's presenting a different gospel than he presents. Do you see that what's happening here? Do you see where you fit in this passage in Galatians? And they go, close the book. Well, we have another appointment to go to. No, you don't. No, you never have another appointment to go to. But that's going to be there. That's what they'll try to do. That's what he's talking about. This happens all over. An angel spoke to me. Someone spoke to me. I heard this new revelation. If it's different than what we have in Scripture, the reality of it is destruction. And here's the believer's response. Okay, these men may have well been versed in the Scriptures that came to them. And they claim to have been representatives of the church sent by James and Peter and so on. And it's appealing. But it's a lie. They are not to be believed. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with these people that come. 2 John says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. I've kind of changed my tactics. When the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, they stay outside. And we'll have the discussion out there. Because they are the ones that are bringing such deception. And then I warn them, what they're doing is deceiving the world, and they will be held accountable for this. Of course, they go off, well, have a nice day. I go, okay, thank you. How about the deceiver's destiny? Verse 9, the deceiver's destiny is to be accursed. Eternally separated from God. Eternal damnation is reserved for those who deceive. For those who deceive, that's their lot. That's their destiny. That's where they're headed. Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And those who are like them will be following them soon thereafter into the lake of fire for eternal torment. That's where those who go who are deceivers. Eternal damnation is also for those who reject. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Anathema. If anyone does not love the Lord, if you do not believe in the Lord, if you have not accepted him as Lord and Savior, you will be accursed. You will have the same destiny as those who are deceiving, because you have been deceived, and even by your actions, you may even deceive others. Well, this is pretty strong language coming from Paul. And it's going to get stronger as we get into chapter 2 and do that as he lays out his case for being the apostle. So for us, in terms of application, first of all, for us, it's a call for discernment. If we're going to stand firm and not be deceived, what do we have to do? We have to be able to wield that sword of the Spirit. We have to study. We have to be the swordsman. We have to take fencing lessons, as it were. We have to know how to use that sword. We have to read that sword and understand so that, as Hebrews says, that it even discerns the intentions of the heart is what the sword does. We need to have that same discernment. It's a call for our own discernment. It's also a call for boldness in our witness to someone. You want to arouse some of those into, wait a minute, what have you been thinking? What are you thinking that some may be saved? That was Paul's intention. I'm going to rouse some so that some may be saved. So a call for your own discernment, and you have your own discernment. We're also called to be His ambassadors. We're to be in the ministry of reconciliation. Look at Paul's example as the swordsman with the flashing sword. That's boldness. And we're called to be as bold as Paul and as discerning as Paul. He's given us His word, and we need to use it. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this incredible book, an incredible introduction of Paul, who full of discernment and full of boldness. I pray, Father, that his boldness is contagious to those of us in here, those of us who have called upon Your name, those of us who believe and want to be obedient to the calling that You've called us to in the ministry of reconciliation. In our witness, may we be bold. May we accurately wield that sword of truth, the sword of the Spirit. And Lord, that some would be saved, that we were not ourselves deceived by the false teachers that are out there, that we would stand boldly against them. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit that makes it clear to our hearts. And Father, thank You for the Holy Spirit that gives us this boldness. And we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.